You can be taking your Bibles and turning to the book of 2 Peter. We are getting towards the end of this book. It's gone a little quicker than I think 1 Peter did. It's one reason is it's not as many chapters, but I think we've been able to kind of take it a little bit more at a time. We still have a couple messages left. I'm thinking we'll have this one tonight and then two more after it probably, unless Todd decides to get really in-depth in a couple of verses. I'm guessing we'll finish up in probably three more sermons. So we'll have a new book to be getting into and looking forward to. But tonight, we are in 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 7. We read, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." The title of my sermon tonight is Battleground for Truth. We live in a time now where God's Word is heavily under attack. Now, this is not new. This is not something that has not ever happened before. This is something that's been going on since creation. God's Word was under attack by Satan himself in the garden. But we do live in a time where this attack seems to be more heavy and hot than it has been since perhaps the days of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea, many of the Old Testament prophets, as they were on the brink of judgment. You could say in the days of Christ himself, as he stood toe-to-toe with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they rejected his word and rejected his example. This attack is not coming from just outside of the church, as we can well attest to. It's not coming from the world alone, as you would expect. No, it is coming from professing Christians. It is coming from churches. It's coming from church leaders. This attack is ultimately something that ridicules God's word. It rejects God's word. It rejects his involvement in our lives. And it comes on many different platforms. We can look at various different arguments made by, again, people within the church as to the sufficiency of Scripture, as to how much Scripture has a role in our lives. And a lot of times, these arguments really result in a rejection of God's ultimate judgment. It results in a rejection of God returning to take care of sin, to judge sin. Again, that argument is not just outside the church, it is inside the church as well. Inside professing Christendom, I should say. But we must realize that God's word is the only authority. It is the only thing that we can rely on. It is the only thing that we are to look at. Any moral or spiritual discussion or debate has to begin here in God's Word, and it has to end here. If there's ever an argument made from a source which conflicts with Scripture, it has to be discarded immediately. And Peter really brings that point home in this passage tonight. Peter opens this last section of his letter by reminding his readers that this is the second letter that he had written to them. Now, as a quick point, there are several opinions as to what Peter means by second letter here. The obvious answer is that 1 Peter, the letter that we just finished preaching through, was the first letter, and now 2 Peter, as titled in our Bibles, is this second letter. But some contend that the first two chapters of this second letter, or of 2 Peter, constituted the first letter, and then this last chapter, chapter 3, was Peter's second letter to them that he's referencing. Others say that the book of Jude was the first letter that he wrote, and this is actually the second letter that Jude, there, no one named Jude wrote that book that or that letter, but that was actually Peter. Others believe or say that the first letter that he mentions here was lost, and the second letter is this letter that we have, all three chapters. That is the only one of those arguments or those opinions that might have any merit, but there's really no merit there with that either. There's no reason, really, for us to believe that Peter is not referencing the first letter that we have called 1 Peter. And I only mention that just because sometimes that stuff comes up, and I want you to be aware of those arguments, and I want you to be aware of that information and have that information available to you. But again, there's nothing, no reason for us to believe that the first letter he references here is 1 Peter, and then this second letter is the entirety of the book of 2 Peter. Now, the themes, the main themes in those two letters, 1 and 2 Peter, they're different. We just finished, again, preaching through the first letter, and I hope we can all remember Peter's main theme in that. Basically, the theme of that letter was a guide on how to live as a Christian in a world where you're facing heavy persecution. The primary goal or theme of this letter, though, is how to identify and deal with false prophets or false teachers. But both letters, they have overlapping themes and they have overlapping goals. Both letters have an eschatological focus to them. And Peter points his readers in both letters to the return of Christ and the coming judgment and His return. So as chapter 3 begins, he states that in both letters he was writing to stir up their sincere or pure mind. Now, Peter has made clear in chapter 1 of this book that he was writing this letter to those who had obtained faith of equal standing with him, or in other words, he was writing to the elect, and that's something that he hammered in the first book, the first letter as well. He uses another term here commonly used to refer to the saints of God, the beloved. And this term is really a term of endearment, a term of intimacy from Peter towards these Christians. It showed Peter's heart as a pastor. Even though he was not a pastor to this church, it still showed his heart as a pastor and really as an apostle to all the churches. Jesus told Peter, if you recall, after his resurrection, he told him to feed his sheep, right? Feed his sheep three times. And Peter has realized by this time in his life what Jesus meant by that, what he meant in that exhortation, and it appears that he has a deep desire to do that. Now, by using the term sincere here, Peter is actually giving a commendation to these saints, to these beloved saints. He is saying that he truly believed that his readers were genuine Christians. He was writing to genuine Christians. He means in this term, it means that their mind was uncontaminated or unchanged by the false teachers that had crept in. He believed that to be true. Now, that does not mean that Peter thought that they were incapable of falling victim to these false teachers, though. Otherwise, he wouldn't have written the letter in the first place. There would have been no reason to. And we will see as we work through this passage that he is doing this, he's writing this, he's stirring up their minds, their pure and sincere minds that has yet to be tainted with this false teaching. He's doing it with an eschatological or an end-time focus as well. Now, why would Peter have this goal in mind? Why would his goal be to stir up the minds of his readers, of these professing Christians? Well, because Peter knew how we are. He knew the nature of even professing Christians. He knew that even professing Christians can become lethargic in our walk as Christians. We can allow our minds to slumber. We can get caught up in the things of this world and let our minds get focused on that. And when that happens, we can let our guard down. And when that happens, we can be subject to false teachers, which was the main issue this group was facing, right? false teachers were coming in among them and into the church, and they were beginning to lead people astray. They were leading them away from God's word, and they were leading them into sin. Now, how could that happen so quickly after Christ had ascended, and while apostles were actually still alive and teaching the words of Jesus? Well, because people in the church had let their guard down, right? They had let their minds become idle, and they'd been caught up in the desires of the world. And that's how false teachers get their power. We've went over that in this book as we've gone through it. They feed on the desires of our flesh. One big reason why this was happening, or threatening to happen, was because of the persecution that this group was facing. And we know of that from the first book, right? From 1 Peter. Again, that was written to encourage these Christians to continue in their faith, and not only to continue in their faith, but to live as Christ, to live holy lives worthy of their calling, worthy of their election. So we know that there was temptation by many to turn back to their old lives so that they could escape this persecution. And this would be a temptation for any of us, really. It's not easy to be persecuted. Imagine for a moment that all of our comforts and all of our freedoms that we enjoy here as Americans and as Christians are stripped away. And instead of having all of those and living in comfort as Christians, we're then instead forced to live lives on the edge, so to speak. We're forced to live in fear that our stand for our faith is going to be ridiculed. It's going to cause us to be hated. It could result in our imprisonment, or even it could result in our death. If offered the option, if we were living in that atmosphere, and we may yet soon live in that atmosphere, but if we were to live in that atmosphere and we're given the option to then live without fear and kind of return to normal life, it would be tempting. And it appears that as Peter writes this second letter, these false teachers had come into these churches and he began teaching that God was okay with sinful lifestyles. He was okay with living for the world. They began giving these saints a reason to believe that it was okay to turn away from what Peter had written to them in the first letter on how to live in the face of persecution, and what the Old Testament had taught and what other apostles had taught. And they were telling them it's okay to live more for the world. They were giving them that example as they live for the world themselves. Again, this was without doubt tempting to some of these Christians, and it was certainly welcomed by those who were false converts. It seems incredible, though, that Christians would so quickly turn away and become susceptible to this so soon as Peter had written his first letter, but we should not be critical. We have Peter's first letter as well, do we not? We've got his second letter. We have much more than that, right? We've got the entire Bible. Yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we find temptation to turn to the world as well. If we're being honest, we've probably all had times where we've heard something professed to be true about God and His Word that we knew was wrong, but it was tempting to follow it because it allowed us to pursue sinful desires without fear of judgment. Or, at the very least, maybe it allowed us to accept the sin of others so that we didn't have to face ridicule or have a hard conversation with a loved one or a friend. And if we're being honest, we can also say that there have been times in our lives where we've become so caught up in this world, and I don't mean caught up in sin necessarily, I mean just caught up in the world and things that we're doing in our everyday lives that the Word of God takes a back seat. Our dedication to God's Word goes away for a period of time, and it becomes harder and harder to have our minds on the things of of God and to then defend God's Word because we're not familiar with it like we should be. But we must always be on guard. And that's what Peter is beginning to, it's what he's trying to drive home to them. Our minds need to always be set on God's Word. Again, we can all spend way too much time letting our minds be filled with the things of this world, even if they aren't sinful. And that could eventually lead us to be heavily influenced by false teachers. Why is that? Well, because as we've already seen, these false teachers entice with lusts and desires of this world. That's how they draw you in. So if our minds get turned toward worldly things, then we will much more easily gravitate toward teachers that will tell us that's okay. That will feed our desires of the flesh. They will make our minds more susceptible to lies about what God accepts and what He judges. The only way to combat that struggle is to keep our minds firmly planted in the Word of God. And you know what that means for us practically? Well, it means that we turn the TV off and we read the Bible, or we listen to a sermon, or listen to theologically correct Christian music. It means we teach our children to do the same, both in our example and in our interaction with them. It means we get around God's people and His church. That's how we're stirred up, right? We're to stir each other up, and God's Word stirs us up individually. If we never talk to each other about God's Word, then how can we stir each other up? Yes, we can come together and we can enjoy our company with each other, but how can we stir each other up in God if we don't talk about God's Word with each other? And how can we talk about God's Word if we never read God's Word? It's good just to spend time with each other and talk about what's going on in our lives, or maybe we talk about a mutual hobby that we have and enjoy, but guys, we have to spend time talking to each other about God's Word as well. That needs to be something that we're having conversations about on a regular basis. And Peter encompasses all of that, that whole idea here in verse 2 when he tells them to remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Here, Peter, he takes both the Old and the New Testaments and he combines them. He says the holy prophets, which is a reference to the Old Testament, the Scripture and the Old Testament. And then he says, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. That's a reference to the New Testament, basically. Now, the New Testament had not been written as a whole, but most of the New Testament by this point had been written. Most of these letters had been written and circulated among the churches. And here, Peter gives one of the strongest declarations of the inspired Word of the New Testament in all of Scripture. He puts the commandments of the apostles from Jesus on par with the inspired Word of the Old Testament. But this didn't come directly from Peter, right? Peter's not just making this up. No, it came directly from Jesus. Turn to John 14 really quick. Read a couple of passages here in John, there at the end of John. This is the night before Christ is about to go to the cross, and he spends this long time speaking to the apostles. He says in chapter 14, verse 25, he says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said." So we see there that the Holy Spirit would speak to the apostles and he would bring into their remembrance specifically all things that Jesus had taught or all things that he had said. Turn over to chapter 15. In chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, he says, "But when the Helper or the Holy Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Then in chapter 16, verses 12 through 15, we read, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So again, we have another declaration by Jesus that the Holy Spirit will declare all truths to the Holy Spirit. To the apostles, they will then bear witness of these things to others. This is really just a summation, it's really a longer version of Christ's summation in Matthew 28, verse 20. In Matthew 28, verse 20, right before his ascension, Christ said this. He said, in verse 19, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always unto the end of the age." Now, we know that to be a declaration to the church as a whole, but he's giving that to the apostles to begin with. It began with the apostles. And one reason why we do know that is because Ephesians 4:11 and 1 Corinthians 12:28 both make that declaration that it came first to the apostles. In Ephesians 4:11 we read, "And he, Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ." In 1 Corinthians 12:28 we read, "God has appointed in the church first apostles." So again, the apostles were given the task of giving Jesus' commandments to the church. They were tasked with the authority, given the Holy Spirit's word, the authority that he got from the Father about Christ and everything that Christ had taught them while he was on earth, then to the church. And that's what Peter's referencing. He's saying that both the apostles and the Old Testament are both what they gave to the church in the Old Testament, they're on par. They're both the inspired word of God. Peter tells them clearly that this is how they were to be stirred up. It was necessary to be stirred up by these things, by the Old Testament, by the teachings of the apostles, or like I said, the New Testament. It was necessary to be stirred up by these things to combat the false teachers. They should not just take the word of the false teachers, and they should not allow their minds and their hearts to become apathetic to what God's word actually said. Otherwise, they would just become easy prey for these teachers. We should also make a note here real quick, Peter saying the Lord and Savior. I want to make a note of this because this is a problem that we have, again, in churches today. This is one Greek article, this Lord and Savior. It by being one Greek article, it is indicating that the same person is in view. It's not two separate people. It's not two separate timings, so to speak. They're not separated in any way. It indicates that the Lord is Savior and the Savior is Lord. They cannot be separated. There is no person walking around with Jesus as their Savior, but He's not their Lord. That's not possible. It's not compatible with Scripture, and that's clear here just in this small little statement by Peter. Now, Peter again encompasses all of God's Word here, but he seems to narrow in on a major area that they were to remember. He says the predictions of the Holy Spirit or the holy prophets. Well, predictions of what? Verse 3 and 4 go on to tell us what Peter's referring to. It says, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" So, Peter tells his readers that they should follow verse 2. They should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. They should do that first of all and primarily because scoffers will come in the last days scoffing. Now, the last days here it's a term often used in Scripture to speak of really the current age that we're in, the time after Christ came and then ascended, the church age, for lack of better words. The term latter days is often used as well in the same, it's the same type term, same reference. And Peter states that scoffers will come in these days scoffing. Now, scoffers of God's Word is not new to this age. The Old Testament is full of scoffers. As the Old Testament prophets preached, people continually ridicule them and ridicule God's Word. Ezekiel 12:22 says, "The days go by and every..." This is the people talking. They say, "The days go by and every vision comes to nothing." Basically, we keep on living and none of the visions that you're having are coming true. Isaiah 5:19 is another example. We read, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with the cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, 'Let him be,'" speaking of God, "'be quick. Let him speed his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near. Let it come, that we may know." Isaiah is saying woe to these people. He's saying woe to these people because these people, they weren't satisfied with the word that God had given them through the prophets. They weren't satisfied with what they had and the promises that God made. They wanted instant proof. They wanted instant gratification, so to speak. They wanted more than what God had given. They wouldn't believe God's word to be true unless they saw more proof with their own eyes. Of course, we know that that wouldn't have helped either, though, right? It wouldn't have mattered. Jesus gave every single sign possible that he was the Messiah. He came and provided everything needed for true belief, and they still didn't believe. So this scoffing was, nothing would provided to these Old Testament individuals would have made them believe, and it's the same true today. And so Peter is saying here that this scoffing, it's going to come in this age too. It's not just the Old Testament. It's not just the time of the Old Testament prophets and the time of Israel. It's this age too. Well, what are they scoffing about? Truthfully, false teachers or anyone opposed to God's word, they just scoff at God's word in general, right? I mean, none of it they want to have anything to do with. They scoff or they mock or they ridicule all of God's word. They not only scoff at God's word, but they ridicule his power in doing that. They try to disprove it and try to belittle it, or try to mock it. And they do that for the exact reason why Peter mentions here. They do it so that they can follow their own sinful desires. But Peter, again, here is specific as to what they are scoffing at here, what they will scoff at, what they will mock. In verse 4, he says that they scoff, or they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" So what they are really mocking is the idea that God's going to return to the earth. Why would they do that? Why would they care? Why would people care about whether God is going to return to earth? And why would they scoff so that they could follow their own sinful desires? Well, what have the holy prophets predicted concerning the return of Christ? We know Daniel speaks pretty clearly about the coming of Christ to set up his kingdom and then the judgment of the world as he comes. We spent a lot of time there as Todd has been going through that, but we can turn to other passages as well. You can turn to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13, verses 10 through 13. This is what is prophesied. It says, "For the stars," or let's go to verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark as it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind more than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." And turn to Micah chapter 1, verse 4. Again, speaking of this coming destruction, this coming judgment, it says, "And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like the wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." And then the last book of the Old Testament ends in much the same way. In chapter 4 of Malachi, verse 1, we read, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked. For they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." So, why would people want to ridicule or want to deny the coming of the Lord? Well, because it means their judgment, right? That's what's going to happen when Christ comes and returns. He's going to judge the wicked. Jesus prophesied this as well in Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25. The apostles, they prophesied the same thing. And turn to 2 Thessalonians 1, chapter verses 7 and 8. Read of that. Peter has been clear in both of his two letters about this coming judgment, about the return of Christ. Matthew and John both apostles, they both wrote the Gospels bearing their names, and in both of those, this coming judgment is declared clearly. So again, this is the theme of what Christ's return will mean to the world. One day, Jesus will return to this earth. He will set up his kingdom, and he will judge sin and the wicked. That's the problem, right? That's the problem that they have with this idea of Christ returning. If Jesus is really going to return one day, then what does that mean? It means, first of all, that he cares about what's going on here on earth. That we have a God that really is involved and cares about what we do. He cares about humanity. He cares about their future. And if he returns, or if his return means that he will judge those who are living in open rebellion to him, then it also means that how we live our lives, it matters. It means that if we live for, or if we follow our own sinful desires and ignore God's warning about doing that, then we stand in danger of judgment from God himself, right? So people who are happy in their sin, they want to deny Christ's return. They don't want to think about it. They don't want to succumb to that truth. They deny that he truly cares about this world, that he created, and that he cares about how we live in it. They purposefully blind themselves to truth so that they can live for the here and the now without thought to the consequences of it. And then they try and convince others to do the same so that they don't stand alone. They say, where is the promise of his coming? And then here in this passage, we see that to prove or defend their stance, to prove this or say, see, where's the promise of his coming? It's not happening. They make this blanket statement. They say that all things have been the same since creation. Basically, they argue that nothing has changed since creation or since the beginning of time. God has not given us any reason to believe that he will come to the earth or that he will judge the earth or that he even cares about the affairs of men. This theory is called the theory of uniformitarianism. Yep, try to say that 3 times. The idea with that theory is that nature has operated uniformly since the beginning, and there has never been some cataclysmic event for us to think that a future cataclysmic event is going to happen, bringing judgment. They say things have continued as they always have. We see this word, the fathers, referenced. Fathers here is likely a reference to the early biblical fathers known as like Adam or Noah or even Abraham. The idea being that they're saying if we look back to the beginning of humanity, the early tribes, the formation of early nations, even since they've died or fallen asleep, all things have still been the same. They were the same at creation, they were the same during the early history of humanity, and they're the same now. So why are we to believe that anything's going to be different in the future? Where is the promise of his coming? How common are those arguments today? Just wrapped up in different forms. It's like we're reading in this an argument published in a paper today. For the natural man, the person in love with their sin, it is honestly much easier and much better to try to prove that there is no God or that God doesn't care about what we do, right? That's easier for them. It's not easy to prove. It's just easier for them to try to live that way. Because there's no accountability if God doesn't exist or if he does exist and he doesn't care about what we do. We're just accountable to ourselves, and so we can live however we want to. That's easier for the person that loves their sin, right? That's an easy way out. But Peter counters that argument. He counters it with really a 3-pronged argument of his own that shows the folly of their position. He states that creation itself is proof that God is involved and cares about the world and humanity. He argues that the judgment in the flood is proof that God has continued to be involved in this world and he cares about how we live. And then he states that the fact that this world is still being preserved for a later day of judgment is further proof that God is involved in this world and that he cares about how we live. Let's take these one at a time and look at them a little bit more in depth as we move through this passage. Now, to begin with, Peter says, "For they deliberately overlook this fact." Let's start there. They, meaning these scoffers, he says they deliberately overlook this fact, the fact being the argument that he is about to make. Let's not skip over this statement, though, that they deliberately overlook this fact. Or they choose to ignore on purpose these facts. Look, God has not hid any of these things that Peter is about to argue from mankind. Nature attests to what Peter is about to tell them. History in cultures across the world and throughout history attests to these same truths. And of course, God has been very clear about them in His Word that He gave to us. So scoffers have to deliberately overlook these facts. As one commentator puts it, they are looking for visible proof with their eyes shut. I like that. They have no desire to really know the truth. They have to make a conscious effort, in fact, to ignore the truth to fit their agenda so that they can live how they want and without thought of consequence. Again, this is such a common thing in this world today that this shouldn't shock us it was going on in Peter's time either. Peter says, first, he says that the heavens existed long ago, meaning that the universe of the sky, the heavens, and all that you see in it, and then the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God. So Peter goes back to creation. He says, God Himself spoke this world into existence. He formed it out of water. Now, if you look back to the account of creation, then you can see in Genesis 1, verses 2 through 10, that God formed the earth out of water. Not that He created it from water, used water to create it, but that basically He formed the earth by separating two water masses and bringing the earth out from that. And by doing that, He also created the means by which He would later bring judgment. Peter's drawing reference to that as well. It's what Peter's referring to. Peter means here also for it to be important that the Word of God formed the earth. God's Word played, obviously, a very important role in the creation of this world, and it will play an equally important role in Peter's other two arguments that he's going to make as he moves through this. So God was certainly involved in creation. He states that creation itself, where God stepped into the emptiness and created this world by His Word, he says that's a cataclysmic event. It wasn't some evolutionary process that proves uniformitarianism, that things have always been the same. No, he says that God has been a part of this world from the beginning. Then Peter makes the second argument that by means of these, or through God's Word and through the water that He formed the earth from, He brought judgment on the earth that existed at that time. Now, this is not saying that God created a different earth after this judgment or that it is a new creation, but the world before the flood was different. By all we know, it operated differently in many ways. For example, there was likely a huge water canopy around the earth or over the earth that created like a greenhouse effect. There was a great expanse of water in the atmosphere of the earth, which God eventually released in this judgment as part of the flood. Many of the geographical fixtures that we have now, like the Grand Canyon, were likely formed because of the flood, but they were not in existence prior to the flood. It was a little different, and that's what Peter's referencing here. Peter is referring to this same time period, the time before the flood. He refers to it as the ancient world in chapter 2, verse 5. So that ancient world, or the world that existed, then was deluged or flooded with water, and it perished. So God was not only active in the world through creation, He was also active long after creation when He brought the flood. Proof of the flood is proof that not only was God active, but that He also cared about the way humanity lived, right? That's why the flood came, because they were living wickedly. Because the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Why is that important? Why is that part of his argument? Why is that important as Peter is going through this? Well, because Peter has just said that is the exact reason these scoffers deny the return of Christ, right? Because they want to follow their own sinful desires. Look, a world set on following their own sinful desires or evil continually is a world that is bound for God's judgment. And that leads Peter directly into his third argument. He says, but this same word, the word of God, the one that created the world and the one that brought the flood, it is also maintaining the world today. It is storing it up for fire. God is keeping the earth preserved until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The word translated here to create in this passage indicates a sustained action. Peter is saying that when God created the power, created the world by the power of His Word, He is also sustaining the world by the power of His Word. Colossians 1:17 is a parallel verse to that, in that Paul says that all things are being held together by Christ, right? Or through Christ, in Christ. So Peter is saying that the promise of God's coming judgment is evident. It was evident in creation. It is evident in the flood. And it is evident in the coming judgment, which has been predicted over and over by all of Scripture. And as we sit here today, we see the power of this judgment and in this fire, basically, this coming judgment of fire. We see that in the world around us. We see it in the splitting of an atom. We get the glimpse of the power which God has reserved for the day of judgment. The core of the earth is full of molten hot lava, separated by only a 10-mile crust. This judgment is built into the earth, basically. This judgment by fire is built into the earth and creation, just as the first judgment was. The water was built into the earth for that judgment, and so is this second judgment. God promised that there would never be a judgment by a flood again, so there won't be. But that does not mean that God will not bring judgment in the future on the ungodly. And again, this judgment is not a reference, it's not a reference to eternal judgment. This reference of judgment by fire. It's easy to kind of fall into or to think because we know that hell will be fire and that eternal judgment will be in a lake of fire. That's not what Peter is referencing here. In the context, it can't be. The first two examples that Peter offers are examples of physical interaction that God has had with this world, right? Physical interaction in creation, physical interaction in the flood. They were in response to the claim. These arguments by Peter are in response to the claim that God is not physically coming back to the earth, right? So Peter here, in referencing this third argument and this final judgment, he's referencing a physical destruction or a physical judgment by God of this world and on the wicked. Look, God's word is sufficient. Peter goes to God's word to make this argument against these false prophets, against these false teachers, right? He uses God's word, the proof of God's word, all through it, to make this argument. He tells the readers, that is what they're to do as well. They are to stir their minds up in God's word so that they know how to combat these arguments, so that they know how to combat these false teachers. Peter trusted God's word. He believed in God's word. He thought it was sufficient and enough. And it is. God's word is to be trusted. It is to be cherished. It is to be read. It is to be discussed. And it's certainly not to be ignored. We live in a time where it is heavily ignored. Even among professing Christians, even among true Christians, we don't do a good job of really relying on God's word enough and familiarizing ourselves with it. We get so caught up in the things of this world. But we must stand on God's word as the day of Christ's return draws nearer and nearer, and it is. It is getting closer and closer. Let us never find ourselves following clearly devised myths out there, following these false teachers, because they're popping up everywhere, and they can be easily followed if we're not grounded in God's Word. If we find ourselves questioning God's Word or the truthful preaching of it because it conflicts with what society has taught us, or it conflicts with what we want to do, what we want to be comfortable with, then we might already be finding ourselves in this group of scoffers, or at least in danger of being one of them. Now, someone might say, why should we not question the Bible, though? Why should we just be mindless robots that just accepts everything that it says? Well, you're not to be mindless robots. You're to learn God's Word, to know God's Word. It takes much more than a mindless robot to do that, but we are to accept everything that the Bible says as truth. No one other than God and the Creator of the universe has the absolute right to declare to us what is right and what is wrong. The clay cannot say to the potter, "What are you doing to me?" But the beauty of trusting and believing God's word and His revealed word to us and not questioning it is that God is a great and loving God, right? He knows what's best for us as well. So we have a great and loving, caring God who knows what's best for us. He knows exactly what we need to do, what we need to think in order to be the best versions of ourselves. No doctor, no politician, no therapist, no friend, no family member, or even us individually know what is best for us or what is best for humanity as a whole. We constantly prove that, don't we, as we live our lives. We don't know. But God created every single cell inside of us. He knows us intimately and intricately. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And He's given us this big book with plenty of instructions to tell us how to be the best versions of ourselves. He's also given us this book to tell us of what's coming so that we can live our lives accordingly and we can warn others to live their lives with this in mind. So as we, again, get closer to that day and as the world around us might get heavier in their scoffing and their ridiculing of God's word, we should not turn to anything else and we should rely more and more on this every day. Why else would we turn, or why would we turn to anything else? Why would we reject this when it is, again, it's the map to living the best versions of ourselves and to knowing what God wants from us? Stand with me.